Well, just in case you haven't turned on the TV or radio or opened up a newspaper in the last 2 weeks, you might be surprised to learn that there's trouble in Israel once again. Maybe you have heard a little bit about it. A couple of weeks ago, some Hezbollah warriors crossed over the line from Lebanon and captured two Israeli soldiers, took them captive back into Lebanon. A couple of weeks ago, some Hamas guerrillas from the Gaza Strip captured an Israeli soldier and took him back into what used to be the land of the Philistines. Consequently, the Israel army retaliated by going into Lebanon and firing rockets into both Lebanon and into Gaza, and seeking to defend its borders. And Lebanon has been shelling northern Israel, and it's getting pretty serious. The diplomats from nations all over the world are gathering together. A week or so ago, they met in Rome and tried to find some way of bringing peace to the region. Came away with nothing. Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice is over in the Middle East right now, I believe in Israel this morning. She was supposed to be in Beirut, but there was an Israeli attack there last night, and her meeting with the Lebanese Prime Minister, I believe, was called off. It seems that things are going to get a whole lot worse, if they ever get any better. What can the leaders of the world do to bring peace to Israel? They are frantically trying to find some way of at least bringing a ceasefire, but one of the terms that Condoleezza Rice has been using, as well as President Bush and others, is that we want to bring a lasting peace to the area. Not something, a ceasefire that'll last 24 or 48 hours, but a peace that will endure for at least a significant length of time. And they've failed. They've tried lots of things over the years. Let me give you a real quick history of the nation of Israel. The nation was founded as a nation around 1400 years before Christ, having come from Egypt as a clan, a group of 12 tribes. They traveled through the wilderness and came into the land that God gave them. And there they became a nation, not a clan anymore, but a nation. And throughout times they had wars in order to gain the land that God gave them. They had to drive out the peoples that were there. Under its monarchy, under King Saul and then later David and Solomon, they had a relative peace. Now, there were battles that they had to fight, but especially under David, because of their military supremacy, they were fairly at peace with the nations around them. No one wanted to dare attack Israel. They were too militarily strong. However, the nation divided. There was a civil war in the nation itself, and consequently, the 10 tribes to the north, from the very beginning, were having problems. Now, they had times of relative peace, and even in the southern two tribes, they had times of a little bit more times of peace down there, but they were constantly fighting battles to preserve their land. 721, the Assyrian army came in, took the 10 tribes in the north captive, and 606 BC, the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern two tribes, took them away captive for 70 years, and finally they were allowed to come back under the decree issued by King Cyrus. Jerusalem was rebuilt, the walls, the temple and everything, and they existed as a nation, but under, nonetheless, the control of outside nations until the time of Christ. In 70 AD, the Romans finally had enough of them, came down, ransacked the temple, and later in time, the Ottomans and so forth came in, and the nation pretty much was in exile once again until 1948, when Israel declared itself a nation once again. Immediately, the Arab state said, if you declare yourself as a nation, we will drive you into the sea. They weren't too happy about the fact that they were back in the land as it was, but they said, if you become a nation, we're going to wipe you out. And once again, Israel was at war. And fortunately, primarily because of the United States backing. They were militarily strong enough to repel their combatants, and they maintained themselves. In fact, they even increased their borders some. But over the course of time, they have given back land to the Arabs and the Palestinians that are around them in order to try and keep some peace. They have negotiated at the diplomatic tables. The summit of Camp David a number of years ago was probably one of those classic summits that has gone down in history. And they said, okay, this will bring peace to the region. They've attacked. They've been attacked. They've taken land. They've given back land. They've negotiated. They've not negotiated. And none of these things have brought peace to the region. Will there ever be peace in Israel? And if so, how will it come about? Well, the answer to the first question is yes. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Isaiah chapter 2, to a passage of Scripture, or at least a verse of Scripture that will be familiar to everyone here this morning. The Bible declares that there will one day be a peace to the region. Well, one other question that I asked, and actually I should have asked too, how will it come about and when will it come about? Let's look and see what the Word of God says. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass. Notice the definity of those words. It does not say it might come to pass. If the conditions are right, if people do this or people do that, maybe we'll get a peace there. It shall come to pass. In the last days. Now, there's the time frame, although we need to define the time frame. In the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There, with absolute certainty, God speaks through Isaiah to the nation of Israel, there is a time coming in the last days when nations shall not come against you. You shall not have to worry about war. Question is, when is that? Well, as we noted here, it's in the last days. Well, when is the last days? I'm going to give you a little timeline, as I like to do, just so that we're all understanding completely where we are. We'll start with the cross of Calvary. 53 days after the crucifixion of Christ. Actually, at the cross of Calvary, the Old Testament dispensation of law came to an end. 53 days later, the Spirit came and the church age began. We are living in the church age today. God moved away from reaching the world through the nation of Israel to reaching the world through those who came to know Christ as their Savior. It is not a church that is American or a church that is European or anything else. It is all those who, from all over the world, who have put their faith and trust in what Christ did on Calvary's cross to pay for their sins. And we are living in that church age. How long will the church age last? Well, we don't know as far as days or months or years, but we know what will cause the church age to come to a close. It's a thing called the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord Jesus comes from heaven. John chapter 14 says, I've gone to prepare a place. I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be. He takes us back to heaven with Him. This is the rapture of the church. It is the consummation of the church age. The church is no longer on the earth again. Subsequent to the rapture, a period of time known as the tribulation will begin. It officially begins with the signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. Israel will think that it's found its Messiah. This Antichrist will promise peace. In fact, it's interesting in Daniel chapter 9 that the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with the nation of Israel. That word confirm may have the idea of imposing upon Israel a covenant. It is coming from the Antichrist, the leader of the revived Roman Empire. I found it interesting last week that the leaders of the world were meeting in Rome to conjure up a peace treaty for the nation of Israel and the surrounding areas. And basically, they were going to come to these folks and say, this is what you must do. Now, they were unable to come up with something, but I found it interesting nonetheless that the mechanism is already in motion to fulfill biblical prophecy. Now, whether that will happen in our lifetime, or whether it'll be 1,000 years away, or whether it'll be before I finish preaching this morning. A lot of things will probably happen before I finish preaching this morning, but we don't know if the rapture is one of them. Nonetheless, during this 7 years of tribulation that follow, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be a time of God's judgment upon the earth, and it'll be a time of chaos. As the 7 years progress, the numbers of wars increase, and it culminates in what's known as the Battle of Armageddon, where the revelation of Christ takes place, or the second advent of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, whichever term you prefer. That brings to a conclusion the tribulation period. Jesus Christ now comes back riding upon a white horse and His saints with Him. A sharp sword goes out of His mouth, and the nations of the world are smited. In righteousness, Revelation 19 says, He makes war with the world. So, this time of peace cannot be taking place during the tribulation. Subsequent to His revelation, He sets up His millennial kingdom. Now, in the time of the tribulation, God moves back from the church back to the nation of Israel as His vehicle to reach the world with the gospel. The world will see the protection that God offers the nation of Israel. And by the by, the nation of Israel, recognizing that it has accepted or received a false Messiah, will turn to Christ during that time. And consequently, then, this last days will be the time of the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is physically present on the earth. It cannot happen in the church age. It will not happen in the tribulation. However, it is certain to come to pass, according to verse 2, in the last days, in the millennial kingdom. Now, Israel will experience peace then. But I want you to notice, in verse 3, well, actually verse 2 and verse 3, some qualities that will characterize these last days. First of all, there will be a universal reception of Jesus as Lord. It shall come to pass that in the last days the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established from the top of the mountains. Now remember, the temple, the place of God's dwelling, was on a temple mount. Temples, generally speaking, were put up as high places to be exalted above the people. And the Lord's temple here, or the Lord's house, shall be established. It'll be rooted. It shall never once again be torn down as it has been twice before. shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Not some nations, not most nations, all nations shall flow unto it. Now, that does not mean that every single person of every nation will necessarily be saved. I don't think that's going to be true. But nonetheless, there will be a universal or a worldwide reception or recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. Secondly, there will be a universal desire to be in the presence of the Lord for worship. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's go. Let's not stay where we are. Rather than making pilgrimages to Rome or pilgrimages to Mecca or any other place on earth, they're saying, look, God is physically present in Jerusalem. Let us go there. Now, the question is, why were they going? I believe the answer is for the act of worship. Having recognized that He is Lord, the response, the natural response, is to be in His presence to worship. Well, can a person worship God from the United States? Or can a person worship God from South Africa or China or any other place? Yes. But all throughout Scripture, there is this admonition for people to come together in a public setting in the presence of God for worship. And they're saying, let us go where He is to be in His presence and worship Him there. Thirdly, there will be a universal desire to learn God's Word. And He will teach us of His way. Not only are we going to pay homage and to worship Him, but we will sit at His feet and we will hear of His Word and He will teach us. You know what? In the millennial kingdom, I'll be out of a job. That'll be a grand retirement. Because you won't come to a pastor, you won't come to a prophet, you will sit at the feet of Jesus Christ Himself. And He will be the teacher. And you dare not criticize the servant. Not that you would now, anyway. But there will be a universal desire to learn God's Word. Not psychology, not sociology, not anthropology, not economics, not what makes you feel good. I want to know what God says. And then fourthly, there will be a universal desire to be obedient to God's Word. He will teach us of His ways and we will walk in His paths. Not only will God's Word be understood, but God's Word will be employed. Every facet of living. What does God say about this? A few years ago, the WWJD slogan became popular. What would Jesus do? Appreciate that. It's a good thought. But it has one flaw to it. Everybody had their own answer to the question. Well, I think Jesus would do this. I think Jesus would do this. Well, I don't know. I think He would do this. I think it should be changed to WDJD. What did Jesus do? See, that becomes objective. Well, when Christ was had a certain situation that you're facing, what did He do? How did He respond to this? What was His actions? What was His mindset? That's how I should respond. Jesus always acted according to the will of God. He was never in His earthly ministry outside of it. Well, here in future days, the world will say we want to know His Word and that we want to do His Word. And consequently, with this recognition of Jesus as Lord, with the nation of Israel having received Christ as its Messiah, this desire to be in His presence, and He is going to sit there on His throne, He is going to judge among the nations, He's going to say, wait a minute, you can't do that, you must be doing this, there will be peace in the nation of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? just one problem with it. And it shall come to pass when? In the last days. You know, that must be discouraging to the nation of Israel. We will never have an enduring peace until the last days. As great as the promise is, and of course the nation will not understand this now until they receive Christ as their Messiah, must be discouraging. What's the use? Why bother? Oh, I forgot verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's put this in a historical perspective. Isaiah is speaking this around 725 B.C. In 721 B.C., the Assyrians are coming and taking away captive the northern 10 tribes. Now, Isaiah is speaking to the southern 2 tribes. Isaiah is seeing what's going on in the north. He's seeing the wars and the rumors of wars. He knows that Israel's, the northern kingdom's end is just around the corner. The southern kingdom, however, has experienced some prosperity, at least militarily. They have had 3 good kings, and there is one yet who will soon take the throne after Uzziah's death. 3 kings that have kept the nation strong, and there has been a relative peace there. But he recognizes that the northern 10 tribes are going into captivity because they haven't obeyed God's word. They haven't received Jesus as Lord. They were worshiping false gods. They had no desire to be in His presence for worship. They wanted to come together for what they might call worship, but they were taking the things of the land and the times and integrating that into the pure worship, and it was spiritual adultery. That certainly wouldn't go on today, would it? They really couldn't care less about God's Word. In fact, those of you who were here on Sunday nights a few weeks ago, and when we finished up our study in the book of Amos, you remember they told Amos, "We don't want to hear you prophesy up here. Go back down south where people will listen to you." Isaiah recognized that Israel's captivity, northern kingdom, was because none of these things were true. And he's saying to the southern kingdom, "Look, we have peace now. While it may not necessarily be a peace that will last for all time, the relative peace that we enjoy will be because we're walking in the light of the world." Why does not the nation of Israel experience peace today? Because all 4 of these things are not present amongst the people. Well, you say, "Pastor, that's good prophetic outlook. What practical application does it have for us?" Well, let me ask you a question. Do you have an enduring peace in your own life? Well, you say, "Pastor, there's always trials and tribulations. There's always conflicts that are coming, but I mean, do you have a peace?" Maybe, and yes, heaven will be the only place where there are no trials and tribulations and conflicts and battles and so forth to fight, but do you have a good peace to enjoy right now? How can you enjoy that? How can you experience peace? Well, believe it or not, the very same 4 things concerning the nation of Israel can be personally applied. You can experience peace when you've received Jesus as your Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Before coming to faith in Christ, the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sin. He says there's an enmity between you. God is actually your enemy. Well, actually, you are the enemy of God. You are worthy of judgment. You are worthy of God's wrath. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says you are children of wrath. But when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that separation is negated. There is peace with Christ. That's foundational. Secondly, when you dwell in His presence and worship. Oops. Now the God of peace, Paul writes in Romans 15, be with you all. Well, how can He be with you all if you all aren't with Him? The key to the God of peace being with you is for you to be in His presence, not... Well, you say, where is that? Well, that's certainly right within the four walls. No, that's not necessarily true. Although the Scripture does say, where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst. But it is to be in the place where He is worshipped. And Philippians 4 says, and be anxious for nothing. The word anxious literally means to be bent out of shape. Be upset. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And verse 7 says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, that thanksgiving, that prayer, that's an act of worship. When Christians are living their lives in order to be worshiping God, whether it be the singing of hymns or the listening to sermons or just the everyday activities, when a person is desirous of worshiping God consistently with their life, they're going to experience a peace. Thirdly, when you feast upon His Word. Peter put it this way, grace be and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Multiplied peace. That's for the multiple trials and tribulations that will come your way. Paul put it this way, come on now. Oh well. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, to have the mind of the Spirit and the, a Word-filled mind is peace. Isaiah put it this way, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. And then fourthly, when you walk in his light. Paul said in Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule. And in context, the rule is knowing Christ as Savior. Peace be upon them and ordering their lives by the will of God. In Philippians, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. What happens? And the God of peace shall be with you. Oh yeah, there will be trials, there will be tribulations, there will be ups and downs. But through it all, there will be an enduring peace. You don't have to wait for the last days. You can have it today. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Obviously, you're here because you have a desire to worship. Are you feasting upon His Word? Are you employing it in your lives? If that's true of you, when the trials and the tribulations, when the conflicts of life come, you will have peace. If you don't, maybe one of those things, two of those things, three of those things, maybe even all four are missing. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. While the Jew today has rejected Jesus Christ, and as Paul says in Romans, they are an enemy of the gospel, yet we are to count them as brothers concerning election. For we know that somewhere in time, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe 1,000 years from now, but somewhere that nation will recognize they made a terrible mistake. And the one whom they crucified nearly 2,000 years ago is the one that came to save them. Father, we pray for those people today. We pray, Lord, that they might know peace. Not that there would just be a cessation of the hostilities, of the bombs, of the wars, the fightings, but that they might know the peace that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 5. Lord, we pause though to think of our own lives. And I pray, Father, for each and every one that's in sound of my voice today, that we too might have an enduring peace. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, they might recognize that nothing in this world will bring peace apart from receiving Him by believing on the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross for the remission of their sins. Lord, maybe there's one here today who is struggling through a time of trial. Maybe there's an adversary in their life that's sneaking in to take captive, to destroy, as Jesus said in John chapter 10. Lord, I pray that the very same one would be one who is desirous of worshiping, just as Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament worshiped when the enemy was coming and said, "The battle is the Lord's." Father, I pray that we all might be feasting upon your word, growing in grace and knowledge, and that our peace might be multiplied through the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That you will keep our minds in perfect peace. And Father, that our knowledge will be turned into righteous action. We might demonstrate to the world around us, even in times of conflict, what great peace we have that endures. And may God be praised through all this. In the precious name of Christ our Savior and Lord, I pray this morning. Amen.